Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to this young church at Colossae, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And last time we slowed down and we, if you like, sank a mine shaft because we wanted to mine just one verse, chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This morning we're going to sink another mine shaft. And just look at just another verse, verse 13. Because verse 12 is talking about putting on Christ. And if we are to put on Christ, then of course we have to bear with one another. Verse 13, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul talks about bearing with one another. Now, if a church was just simply an hour on a Sunday, we just meet together, we say hello, goodbye, that's it, what's the problem? But of course, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says we are a single body, one body. We're joined to Christ and therefore we're knit together. So our lives intermesh, our lives interweave. And that being so, it's inevitable we're going to be treading on each other's toes. Think about the church at Colossae. In that church, there are Jews and Greeks and slaves and masters, and they've all been hewn from the harsh culture of the Lycos Valley. It's a recipe for bust-ups in that church. And what of us? We're over 20 different nations. We speak different languages. We're from different cultures, different backgrounds. We have different temperaments, different stages of life, different personalities. We're in different places on the spectrum. Such diversity, and yet we are to live as one. So says Paul, bear with one another. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, says Paul. We're to have compassionate hearts, not hard hearts. There's to be kindness, not resentment. Humility. So there's no room for me first and for self-important people. And we're to be meek so we don't slam doors. And patience, and it can be translated long-suffering. So what do? We suffer long. We bear with one another. Because that which unites us is so much more, so much greater than other things. So how can we trip up over those other things? Clothe yourself with Christ. What would Jesus do? How would he treat that person? Charles Spurgeon writes a great letter to a brother who's having a hard time with a fellow believer. And he writes this, short and pithy. He says, bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. In yielding is victory. Fight the devil, love the brother, love him, till he's lovable. So not Goldilocks and the Three Bears, but bear, bear, bear. So who's hard work at the moment? Who are you avoiding? Who is it? And you think, oh, and it makes you sigh. It's them again. Oof. Well, fight the devil and love your brother, love your sister, love them till they're lovable. But sometimes the problem runs deeper. Verse 13, bearing with one another, we get that. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul talks about a complaint. It's something more than just the rough and tumble of church life. Forgiving one another. We have 3 points this morning. Point number one, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. So who has a complaint against you? Who have you wronged? Who have you provoked? The Lord himself. So think about that, brothers and sisters. The Lord is great. why I read that psalm. His greatness is unsearchable. There's no measuring line. As Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." God can put the universe in his pocket. He's not just God, he's infinitely God. And so no sin, however small, is trivial. And the Lord is good. He's actively good to you every day. All that you have, except your sin, comes from God. And how do I repay him? And the Lord is love. 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8. John says, God is love. Think about that. God cannot exist without loving. Where you have nothing but God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have nothing but love. And God has made us in his image. He's made us in his image to enjoy the deepest communion, intimacy, fellowship with the great lover himself. But have I returned his love? Why is idolatry so wicked? It's the fundamental sin of the human race. It's because I fix my love on something less than God. In fact, I fix my love on anything or anyone other than God. So, brothers and sisters, God is great, God is good, God is love. That is the God that I have wronged. So how great, how infinitely great is God's complaint against me? And how have I wronged him? Well, the Garden of Eden. We've been here in our series in Genesis, haven't we? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it's Satan's insurgency. He lies to Eve, to our first parents. But those lies have now taken root. They've now become part of us. So, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" That's us, isn't it? Did God actually say? Whose voice am I really listening to? Whose word do I trust? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? But God never said that, did he? God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Generous, lavish, all the trees are yours. Just one. Just keep clear of one." But how many times have I shrunk down the goodness of God and behaved and thought as though God has somehow given me second best and that I deserve better? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees, the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" He never said that. "Lest you lie." But the serpent said to the woman, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And again, how many times have I lived as though there is no judgment? No God to wrong. No comeback. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, how many times have I thought, my life, my choice? Okay, there's God's will, but actually, there are lots of other options. And actually, I'll decide what is good and what is evil. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Again, how many times have I thought that the things that God has made are more real, more substantial, more satisfying than the God who made them? And I've worshipped the created, the creature, rather than the creator himself. And I've worshipped petty gods, which are no gods. And should God challenge me, well, I know who to blame. Because the Lord comes and meets with Adam in the garden, and Adam has been hiding, and God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." It's her fault. In fact, actually, it's your fault for giving me such a beautiful wife. So, brothers, this is the blame game. What went on there in the garden, the beginning of things, is exactly how I have behaved through my life. I am a cowardly, proud, self-justifying, self-worshipping sinner, hostile to God. That's how I've wronged the Lord. That's the complaint that he has against me. And it runs deeper still. The great Augustine of Hippo, he and his friends, when they were young men, used to steal pears. Why do they steal pears? Because they were hungry? Because the pears were tasty? I said, "Augustine, we have much nicer pears in our own gardens. And actually, the pears we used to steal, we used to throw at pigs. So why'd you steal them?" "Because," says Augustine, "they were forbidden." He wrote, "I had no motive for wickedness except wickedness itself. I loved my self-destruction. I loved my fall." And that's us, isn't it? We love the self-destruction. We love our fall. If I can borrow more of Augustine's words, we love to roll in the dung. And you have to read Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. See what comes out of our hearts. All that filth, all that uncleanness. So how great is God's complaint against me? We can go deeper still. Because when I put my life next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true human being, the last Adam, holy, innocent, unstained, without sin, what does he do that I don't do? And what does he not do that I do? And that's just actions. What about words, motives, thoughts? You see, I can put my life next to the plumb line of God's law, the Ten Commandments, and say, "Well, I don't do that, and I don't do that." But when I place my life next to Christ, when he becomes my law, when his example binds me at every point, when he actually is the law of God made flesh, and I actually see what it really means to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, it's then, next to Christ, next to the brightness, next to the glory of the perfect man, it's then that I begin to see just how dark my heart really is. And how deep my sin really goes. So I may have swept and cleaned up the front step and in the sunshine, I think, "Oh, it looks quite nice." But the rest of the house is a mess. If one has a complaint against another, says Paul, but think about the complaint the Lord has against me. We must go deeper still. Because what did the Lord do? He forgave me. He forgave my sin at infinite cost to himself. Brothers and sisters, if God's justice is to smile, then another must be made liable to my punishment. Another must bear my punishment. And so the perfect man, the innocent, have you ever thought about the scandal of the cross? What is he doing? The only innocent one nailed to a cross. And he's not spared. It is a baptism of suffering and grief. And he is handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. And as you witness the drops of his agony, then understand it was my sin that nailed him to the tree. And yet it's by the shedding of his blood that my sins are washed away. The wonders of redeeming love. We've been singing about it, haven't we? Upon that cross of Jesus, Mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. There's been a slight revision of that hymn, which says, and my own unworthiness. I get that. But actually, when I see what he bore for me, when I see the wonders of his love, and my heart is stricken, I don't want to say, oh, I'm unworthy. I really want to say I'm worthless. What a worthless worm. How unlovely, unlovable. And yet he gave himself for me. He did all that for me. And says Paul, as the Lord has forgiven you. Think about that. Yeah? How has he really forgiven you? The depth, the wonders, what he did for you, brothers and sisters. And I think perhaps it's this that really cuts me. My offences drive other people away. I offend people. I push them away. My sin didn't drive Jesus away. He didn't turn away from me. He didn't say, I just can't forgive you for that. What you've done is unforgivable. And he knew that only the shedding of his blood could atone for my crimes. But that's what he did. He, the innocent one, making himself accountable for my sin. He didn't turn away from me. He freely gave himself. He came looking for me, to rescue me, to save me. And he freely gave himself to rescue me from sin and death and hell. And then to whisper to my conscience, your sins are forgiven. And your sins and your lawless deeds are remembered no more. How I have wronged God. How great is the charge sheet. The complaint that God has against me is infinite. Sinned against the infinite God. And yet he forgave me all. And he met the whole cost of that forgiveness himself in the shedding of his blood. So, brothers and sisters, let's begin here. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive others. That's where we begin. How has he dealt with you? Then that's how you deal with others. So point number two, is there a case to answer? Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If one has a complaint, second point is this really, is that complaint justified? I may feel I've got a complaint against someone. Well, stop, think. Is that complaint justified? Is it real? Let's make this quick fire. Number one, before you point the finger at somebody else, look at yourself. Is the complaint justified? Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant which Jesus told? It's in Matthew 18. Peter asked Jesus a question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, don't keep account. Just keep forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's like a national debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant, fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have mercy on me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Two debts here. There's a 10,000 talent debt. I looked it up. It would take a man, 200,000 years to earn that amount. Think about it. 200,000 years to earn 10,000 talents. The other debt, 100 denarii. Well, it'd take a man 100 days to earn. Think about that. Here's one that takes 200,000 years to earn, and here's one that takes 100 days to earn. Who owes the 10,000 talents? I do. I owe God 10,000 talents. I owe God a debt I can never, ever repay. It's an infinite debt. Compared to that, what others owe to me is just pennies. They just simply owe me pennies. So if God has forgiven me my infinite 10,000 talent, 200,000 year debt, how ready I should be to forgive the sins, the pennies, which others owe to me. So I ask the question, is your complaint justified? Maybe all that person owes to you is one penny, but you can't forget it. Who am I who's been forgiven a 10,000 talent debt to say to them, "Pay me what you owe"? Number two, is that complaint justified? Because 1 Corinthians 13, we're told, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love isn't resentful. Are you resentful? On the contrary, love believes all things. Now, I'm sure this has happened to you. It's happened to me. I've been accused of motives I never had. I've been accused of saying things that I never meant. They said, "Well, I heard you say that." "Yeah, but I never meant that. I meant this." I've been accused of doing things I never did, because the other person has put the worst construction on what I did or said or whatever, or motives they couldn't even see, put the worst construction on it and then framed a charge. So, brothers, sisters, have you been framing a charge? You look at what's happened, you think, "I know why they did that." But maybe you've got it wrong. Love believes all things. So what's the kindest motive you can ascribe to what they did? The kindest thing of all. What if you look at it and say, "Well, okay, yeah, they might have done it for that reason." Well, if they've done it for that reason, think about it. Well, it doesn't seem so bad, does it? And if they've done it for that reason, maybe I don't even have a complaint against them. Maybe I've just misread them. Maybe I went for the worst possible reason they did it, and when I look at the best possible reason for doing it, actually, I haven't got a complaint against them. I can live with that. And I find my love for them has come back to kiss me. Number three, is my complaint justified? Maybe I'm worshipping myself. Now, I can't avoid being hurt, but taking offense is a conscious decision I make. We live in a very offended society because people consciously, willingly, deliberately take offense. You can't stop being hurt, but taking offense is a conscious decision you take. So think about that complaint against somebody else. How many times, as you think about that complaint, how many times do you put yourself at the center of it? Often when people have a complaint and you listen to them, what you hear is you hear them saying, I this, me this, mine. And you realize as you're listening to their complaint, it's all about them. They've put themselves at the center of the whole situation. So, brother, sister, why are you so touchy? Why have you put them in the crosshairs? Maybe it's because you feel, well, I deserve better. They haven't shown me the respect that I deserve. And if you listen to that, it sounds a little bit like self-worship. It's putting you, me, at the center of my thought life. The composer Richard Wagner idolized himself. He adored himself. So gifted. Oh, he loved himself. He was preoccupied with himself. So who did he have a complaint against? He complained about those who didn't idolize him, who didn't accord him the worship that he thought he deserved. So brothers and sisters, be careful. Maybe your complaint is because you've idolized yourself. Is your complaint justified? Maybe my complaint against them is because it's God himself who's thrown down the gauntlet. Remember what's going on here. Chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord is recovering in you his very image. Chapter 3, verse 10, and you've put on the new self or the new man which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What Paul says, he says, as you know the Lord, as you grow, it's not just knowing about, it's actually knowing the Lord himself. As you know the Lord, so you become increasingly like him. So if the Lord forgives, and you are becoming like him, what does he want of you? That you learn how to forgive as he has forgiven. So maybe this complaint that you have and you're huffing and puffing about it and everyone else is knowing about it, and maybe ultimately the Lord has sent that and he sent it to you to teach you what it really means to forgive. Because he's the great forgiver. He wants you to be like him. You're his child. He wants you to take on the family likeness. He wants you to bear his image. Okay, he drops into your lap something that you're going to find difficult deliberately to teach you what it is to forgive. Because, says Paul, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So, brothers, sisters, have you been nursing a complaint? Have you been ignoring someone? Have you been keeping away? Have you been keeping a score? Have you had hard thoughts towards someone? And all the time you're thinking, well, they're the problem. But actually the Lord is saying, no. You're not listening to me, because I'm teaching you what it means to forgive. And the only way you'll learn how to forgive is to be put in a position where you have to forgive. I can't learn forgiveness if I've got nothing to forgive, can I? So maybe this thing that you're saying, well, they're the problem. The Lord is saying, no, you're the problem. Because you're not listening, you're not learning. I want you to be like me, the forgiving God. So I'm teaching you how to forgive. I want my child to be like the Father. And that's why I've put you into this situation. So as I have forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And sometimes, in a strange way, the complaints we have against others are actually things of which we are guilty. Often when we see sins in others that we feel we can't get away with, we're particularly quick to blame them. Number five. My complaint against another. Brothers and sisters, be very careful. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's actually a command. In the original language, it's in the English as well, you must forgive. It's a command. It's not giving you options here. Tick the box that suits you best. There is no box to tick other than the one that's there. You must forgive. You see, the danger with a sermon like this is that we start looking for caveats and get-outs, and we start thinking of scenarios. But what about that situation? And what about that situation? And maybe I've spent all my life with get-outs. So I've never really got round to forgiving anyone because I've always got to get out. What if you don't forgive? Well, think about it. Who's the great forgiver? The Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not following Jesus, am I? At this particular crossroads where I have something to forgive, I've parted company from him. And maybe that's why this thing is eating me up. Maybe that's why I'm bitter and resentful. Maybe that's why my heart is hardening. And actually, this unforgiveness, what's it doing? It's defacing. I'm defacing in me the image of God. I'm putting graffiti all over myself. I'm defacing the image of God in myself by my unwillingness to forgive. And actually, the tensions, they go out from me then, don't they? They start radiating out, and I'm out of sorts, and I'm tense, and it's affecting other people. And then you get the tectonic plates of church life start to grind against each other. And all the time I'm looking at them, and the real danger is to me. And the danger is greater still, isn't it? Matthew 18, because we didn't get to the end of the parable, the unforgiving servant. Because what happens to this one who's been forgiven 10,000 talents, and then he won't forgive the 100 denarii? When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have forgiven him as I forgave you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If I see that I'm the 10,000 talent debtor, and the Lord has freely forgiven me, and I don't know about you, I keep discovering new sins in my life that God has been putting up with all these years, and I've not repented of them. I discovered them recently and repenting of more sins, but he's forgiven me all this great debt. Then how can I refuse to forgive the pennies which others owe to me? But you see, if I do refuse, it questions whether I've ever really known the forgiveness of God. If I'm united to Christ and Christ is the vine and I'm united to him, what does it mean? It means his life is in me. So as he has forgiven me and his life is in me, then his readiness to forgive me should be my readiness to forgive others. The life that's in him, that forgiving life, flows out of the vine to the branches, which means the branches will also bear the fruit of forgiveness. They'll forgive others as Christ has forgiven them. My forgiveness, if I'm joined to Christ, should be flowing out. But if it doesn't flow out, it raises the question whether I'm really joined to the vine. If I'm not the forgiving type, am I united to Christ at all? Am I joined to the vine? Does the healing love of Jesus flow through me to others? What's the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Am I just a theoretical sinner? I know I'm a sinner, but maybe I've never seen just how wicked I really am. I've never been to the cross. I've never known a broken heart for sin. I've never cried in my wretchedness the glories of his love and my own worthlessness. I've never known his free forgiveness, never been washed in the blood of Jesus, never known the joy of sins forgiven. Because if I have, then I won't be filled with bitterness and resentment towards those who have wronged me. So one brother put it, I never saw Jesus until I saw him through my sins. Forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. So therefore, if one has a complaint. And number six, complaints. How wonderful it is when things are put right. And what has been broken has been healed. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's very visual, isn't it? It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded his blessing, life forevermore. Think of a church anointed with the Spirit of God, a church perfumed with his presence, a church like the dew of Hermon, drenched in the resurrection life of Christ. A church enjoying the Lord's richest blessing. Would you want that? If you do, we must be a forgiving church, a forgiving people. We must be so quick to say, I'm sorry. And quicker still, to be easily won. Because unforgiveness destroys, and forgiveness heals. And so this call of Paul and command of Paul is a call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone has a complaint, why have I pressed that? Why am I saying, is the complaint real? I've been a pastor 34 years, so I think I'm justified in saying this. Because most of the time when Christians fall out, and there's argy-bargy, and people come talking and they've got a big complaint, and all the rest of it, most of the time it's misunderstandings. Most of the time someone's just been very clumsy, and okay, they've got big feet and they've trodden all over you, but they... Most of the time it's because someone's under a big load of stress and they've had a bad hair day and it's all gone wrong and you just got on the wrong end of them and you just said the wrong thing at the wrong time and they've and it's been like that. And instead of there being thinking, oh, okay, it was out of order, but actually it was only about five pennies worth of out of order. People reacted like it's 10,000 talents. And how can you do that to me? And instead of there being a readiness on someone's behalf for saying, I'm really sorry, please forgive me, and there's no excuses, I'm just sorry. Instead of there being a readiness to forgive and say, oh, of course, and you hug and you win them back and it's all okay, what happens is people start getting in their trenches, they start recruiting a circle of supporters around them, and oh, it blows up in everyone's face. And then you just find you have two proud sinners who refuse to back down. So that's why I'm emphasizing, is it really a complaint? Is it really that big? Does it matter that much? So before you start drawing the sword and marching into battle and clamping the helmet on and saying, right, I'm having this out, think about it. Is it, what is it, 5 pennies worth, 10 pennies worth? And you've been forgiven 10,000 talents? You're going to kick up a fuss for that? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Okay, clothe yourself with Christ. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. If you do clothe yourself with Christ, then of course you can bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, oh, well, it wasn't that big, was it? Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But we'll close with this, number three, briefly. Because we've put the arrow where Paul has put it, haven't we? Yes? I think you've read that? Yeah? We're not looking for caveats and get outs. The arrow goes, the whole emphasis is forgive, forgive, forgive. That's what it's saying. But Sometimes there really is a real problem and a real wrong has been done. So what do I do then? Well, don't ignore it. Don't stay away. Don't paper over the cracks and rage inside and chew the carpet. It needs to be sorted, doesn't it? So if there's a real problem, clothe yourself with Christ, verse 12. And Matthew 18, another part of Matthew 18, go and have a private chat. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18 and verse 15, go and tell him his fault. So there's a real problem, isn't there? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's interesting, isn't it? Often what happens is we tell everybody else. And so the circle gets wider and wider, and we tell everyone except the person who we've got the problem with. Don't do that. Go and see them alone, just the two of you. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So if you're the offender, however justified you might be, just say, I'm sorry. Just humble yourself. So say, I'm sorry, brother. Sorry, my sister. And mend it. And if you're the one who's been offended, we'll be easily won. Don't think, I looked at them and they said they were sorry, but in their eyes I could see that there was a, you know, be easily won. Just take it. Thank you. I'm sorry. And embrace each other. And what do you do? You gain your brother. And sometimes those we've had bust-ups with, we afterwards have a much closer relationship than ever we had before. And the Lord blesses it. The sweetness of a relationship restored. That's why Psalm 133, because there the Lord commands his blessing. It's supernatural. When you put things right, God doesn't say, well, I'll leave you to yourselves to sort it out. He comes, he blesses, he gives himself. Now, sadly, sometimes trust is damaged. David forgives Saul, but he doesn't trust him. You read about it in 1 Samuel 26. Saul's already tried to kill him several times, and Saul's after his life. So when Saul says, oh, I'm really sorry, David, please come back, let's be like we were before, David has to say, well, I forgive you, Saul, but we can't go back to the way it was before because so many times it's been like that, and you've turned around and then tried to kill me again. So sometimes trust is damaged, but most of the time we gain our brother, our sister. What if it's not resolved? Well, Jesus goes on and says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And now we're moving into other territory. And we're moving into the territory now of towards church discipline. And for those who want to take that further, I preached on that on the 17th of November, 2019. There's a sermon which says church discipline, why, who, how, and we go into Matthew 18 in more detail. I don't want to go there today. But it's saying, isn't it, if there's a real issue, just you go, the two of you, go and talk. Just you, and be quick to forgive and quick to say sorry. So as we wind this up, brothers and sisters, are there things that need sorting out in the church at the moment? Is there someone, and you know exactly where they're sitting? You always know where they're sitting. And maybe they're sitting on that side, and that's why you're on that side. And maybe they're sitting on that side, and that's why you're on that side. You know exactly where they are. And there's something going on that's not been sorted out. Well, first question to ask yourself is my complaint really a complaint? Is it justified? Or am I just quibbling over pennies? If it is justified, then clothe yourself with Christ, those beautiful qualities we have in verse 12, and go and sort it out. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Sort it out. Don't leave it. Maybe even after the service. Maybe even before communion. Go and sort it out. Humble yourself. You'll find the Lord will command his blessing. Sometimes, as we finish, sometimes a real wrong has been done and there's no repentance on the part of the other person. There's no, I'm sorry. There's unfinished business, and there seems to be no way of finishing it. What then? Do I keep in my heart the record of their wrong? It's not safe. As a sinner, if you keep in your heart the record of their wrong, it will turn to bitterness. It will twist you. It will eat you up. You're not the Lord. And waiting for someone to repent, and until they do, I can't forgive them, is not safe. So at a personal level, maybe a person has been disciplined for their unrepentance, and that's a church level, but at a personal level, we have to let it go and commit it to the Lord. Leave any condemning with him. Clothe yourself with Christ. As Peter says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at this verse and we've sought to get, as it were, under the fingernails of our souls. And sometimes it's sweet and happy and we think of relationships restored, and sometimes, Lord, it's hard and difficult and painful. We pray that you would give to us a great measure of your Spirit, that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.